We're going to be in the last four verses of the first chapter of 1 Peter today, 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. So go ahead and be turning there with me if you would. If you want to use the Bibles that are there in front of you down by your feet, it's on page 1014. As you're turning there, I would invite you to consider just the anatomy and the construction of a tree. A tree that grows in the soil, a tree that endures from season to season, a tree that bears fruit in due time. We probably all admit that the portion of the tree that gets the most attention, the flashy part of the tree, is the part that's above ground, right? That's where the color is found. That's where the fruit is seen. That's where the blossoms can be viewed. Above ground is the visible, noticeable part. But in reality, none of that above ground will ever take place, will ever come to be, if the stuff underground, the unseen part of the tree, is not functioning rightly. Roots aren't visible, right? That's not the first thing that people think of when they have a romantic walk through an orchard. They don't think, man, I don't care about all this stuff that I can see. I just wonder what the dirty stuff underground is like. Nobody's thinking like that. But if roots are not present, if they're not healthy, if they're not vibrant, none of the stuff that we appreciate above ground will ever come to fruition. And I think in many ways this can be a helpful picture for us as we consider the first chapter of this letter that Peter is writing to us. Peter has worked hard in these first 20 or so verses to root our identity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ has done this for you, he says over and over again. He's done this on your behalf. He's done these things for your benefit. He has caused you to be born again to a living hope. He has purchased for you an eternal security. He has caused you to be born again. You have an inheritance that is kept for you in heaven. And all of this has come about by means of his death and his resurrection. So the cross, bloody though it may be, and the tomb, joyfully empty, those things are to be central in our hearts. These are past historical realities that have cast a shadow down through the centuries, and they fall upon our hearts today, and they ought to have an influence as we consider them. This is the gospel where our root must be found. And like any other tree, any other plant, if those roots are compromised, if they are detached or severed in any way, the results are disastrous. That tree will die, and that plant will wither if the roots are not functioning. But if the roots are strong, if they are fixed, then that plant will bear fruit in the right time. There will be an outward expression of what's already deeply rooted within. And I think, again, that's a helpful way for us to look at what we've seen so far in the first chapter of this letter. We have our roots where? In the gospel. They are in Christ and who he is and what he has accomplished in his finished work on the cross on our behalf. All of that is to be taking place down deep in our hearts. It is to be foundational. Well, we don't deviate from that. But then, as a result of that root system, there should be fruit that's visible. There should be things that are outward expressions of this inner root. And that's the two-part picture that we've seen, I think, quite clearly in this first chapter. The root of the gospel in our hearts bears fruit. What is that fruit? It's things like patient hope. It's things like perseverance in holiness. It's things like proper fear of the Lord. We've covered all of these in previous weeks. And then today, in verses 22 through 25, we come up against another gospel-rooted fruit in our lives. Peter calls it sincere brotherly love. So the question for us today is, what does it look like to love in a way within the body of Christ among our brothers and sisters in this place? What does it look like to love in a way that is rooted in the gospel? How should the fruit of love look within our hearts if our foundation is found in Christ? How should the gospel be shaping your interaction with people today, with brothers and sisters in this place? How should your conversations today and your emails and texts and phone calls and Facebook posts and face-to-face conversations, how should all of those be molded by who Christ is? Those are our questions for today. Trust the Lord will give us answers and understanding from his word. So let me invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his truth. We'll read these four verses and then we will spend the rest of our time just saying, Lord, how are we to love one another? So Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news, and we know good news means gospel. So I think we could rightly say, and this word is the gospel that was preached to you. So Father, we love you today, and we only love you because you loved us first, because you have done something in our hearts to root us as your people in the gospel. And so when we deviate from the good news of Christ, we do so at great peril to our own hearts. And so Lord, today we would ask that you would take your word and you would speak it to us and you would apply it to our lives in such a way that we would love well, not as the world categorizes or characterizes love, but as you have described it, as Jesus has modeled for us. And I pray that we would do so with sincere hearts, with pure motives, with earnestness and seriousness. Father, encourage and change and sanctify your people. And call the lost to yourself. Show them the gospel with clarity today for the first time. And may their hearts be moved to repentance for sin and trust in Jesus. And it's in his worthy gospel-bringing name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So let me begin by just making what I think is a fairly bold statement, and I would simply invite you to think about it. I believe it is actually quite shocking to consider just how much Jesus invests, and I would say deems to risk, on the ability of his people to love one another well. He makes a big deal about this in the New Testament. It is of great significance to our Lord how you and I, who bear the image of God and who claim the name of the Son of God and who have the Spirit of God living within us, how you and I interact with one another. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say he has invested so much? Well, just some passages, for example. Jesus will say in John 13, a very familiar text for many. He doesn't mix his words. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." And by this, by what? By the Jesus modeling love that we are to have amongst ourselves. By that, all people will know you are my disciples. If, there's a big if you have love for one another. Now I assume, church, that because Jesus is the sovereign king of the universe, he could have ended verse 35 in any way he wanted to. Right? He has both the power and the ability to do that. He could have said, all people will know that you are my people, and my disciples, if you have just the right amount of doctrinal clarity within your statement of belief. Or he could have said, the world will know you're mine if you properly serve the under-resourced within your community. And both of those, I'm not downplaying those, both of those and a host of other possibilities that Jesus could have plug and played into the end of verse 35, those would have been worthy aspirations. It is good, it's helpful, I would say it's even necessary for a local church to have doctrinal clarity. We think highly of that. And to have community involvement. We think highly of that as well. But Jesus, in his sovereign wisdom, did not say those things. Rather, he chose to say this. They'll know you're my people simply if you love one another. I think Jesus is laying a lot on the line with that statement. Another example to consider. A few chapters later in the Gospel of John, Jesus' words as he prays to the Father on the final night of his life. He says, I don't ask for these only. Who are the these there? It's the disciples, right? He says, I'm not praying just for these 11 or 12 that you've given me, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So who's that? That's us, right? We believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the faithful testimony of those initial disciples handed down faithfully throughout the ages. So Jesus is praying for us, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they, that's us, may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So now it's not just because of our love the world will know we belong to him, but it goes deeper than that. Jesus is essentially giving the world permission to judge the truthfulness and validity of his claims about his incarnation based on the love and unity of his people. Isn't that what he says? Father, make them one. Why? so that the world will believe you sent me. These are high stakes that Jesus is investing in the ability and the faithfulness of us to love one another like he loved the church. Love among us being present and visible in a gospel-rooted way is significant to the heart of our Father. So I conclude from all of that that this is a big deal. And thus, when we go back to our text from 1 Peter, there's a lot of weight. It's no small thing to read this in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another. That's not a small command in light of the things Jesus has said about the value and significance of our love for one another. Now the first portion of this text is phrased in such a way that it can be a bit confusing at first glance. So it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. So Peter is not saying here that our acts of obedience will actually lead to our souls ultimately being purified. This is not a statement of works-based righteousness, as if enough obedience for a prolonged period of time will eventually purify our souls. That's not what he's saying. Rather, when he says your obedience to the truth, he's meaning your obedient response to the truth of the gospel. He means trusting in Christ as your rescuer and as your king. That's what saves and purifies our souls. Jesus is always, and he's only, our only true source of hope. But then we read on, and Peter says something else that's interesting. He says, your salvation has an end game. It is for something. What does it say? It's for a sincere brotherly love. So apparently, church, one of the goals of our salvation is that we might now be able to love one another well within the body of Christ. A sincere love might be present among us. Your salvation is for something, Peter says. And before we move on, let's take a step back and let's look at things from a big picture perspective. We've used the word love a lot. We're going to use it more moving forward. Let's define this. This is a helpful definition I came across in a book this last week. I hope it's helpful to you as it's been to me. Juan Sanchez says, love is a fitting treasuring or valuing of another that is rooted in and flows out of a true knowledge of who they are, and it results in righteous or appropriate actions toward them. It's going to be up there for a while, so you can write that down if you're taking notes. Let me read it again. Love is a fitting treasuring or valuing of another, and that love, that treasuring, is rooted in and flows out of a true knowledge of who they are, and it will result in righteous and appropriate action toward them. So this definition allows for the uniqueness of love to be present within unique relationships. So, for example, my love toward God, my appropriate treasuring of him, should look different than my appropriate treasuring of my immediate family, right? My wife and my children. And both of those should look different necessarily from my appropriate treasuring of you as my brother or sister in Christ. There are legitimate different ways in which treasuring someone can look based upon who they are and the appropriate action or honor that they warrant. So in short, while love is the constant command for us in all of our relationships, that love will necessarily look different based on the context of that relationship. And yet again, church, in all of our relationships, God has commanded human beings to act in love, to treasure the one who's on the other end of that loving relationship in a fitting way. That's why Jesus will say, when somebody asks him, what's the greatest command, teacher? He'll say, not one, but two. He'll say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love is always the command of God when it comes to the arena of relationship. And so in light of this, it's good for us to acknowledge that our love is multidirectional, right? We're called to love in a direction that is up. We should treasure God in a fitting and appropriate way. But it's not just up, it's also out. We are to treasure one another in a fitting, appropriate way as those who bear the image of the God that we treasure. We are to love our neighbors well. Here's the problem that we have. We don't do this, right? We are broken in our love, both vertically toward God. Sin has broken our relationship with Him. And consequently, we are broken in our horizontal relationships as well with our fellow sinful human beings. You know this to be true. I don't have to make this case at all this morning. We struggle in our relationships. We tend to act out of selfishness or ambition or greed or anger or impatience or false motives. Have any of those descriptors been applicable to your life in the last week? Ever been greedy or angry or impatient or false in your motives or having bad ambition or being selfish? I'm like 6 for 6 on those, right? Just in the last week. All of these plague our human interactions. And so when we think about the effect of the gospel on our lives, we should realize the gospel does not just heal our vertical relationship with God so that we can treasure Him rightly. It also frees us to be able to be healed in our horizontal relationships as well, so that we can rightly treasure those in a fitting way that are around us, those who bear the image of the God who made us and who made them. That's the new position that we've been placed in as followers of Christ: right relationships with God and the ability to have a right relationship with those whom God has created. Specifically in this passage, the ability and the call to have right relationships within the body of Christ. So God designed human beings to interact in a certain fashion that's always driven and dictated by love, and sin has horribly marred and broken that dynamic. But the gospel puts us back together in such a way that appropriate, God-honoring, other treasuring relationships are once again a possibility within the body of Christ. And that's what Peter is getting at here. He's saying that the purification of your souls by means of the gospel, it opens the door to radically new relationships within the body of Christ. And so with that possibility now reestablished, Peter makes a simple but a necessary statement. He says on the heels of all that, love one another, right? If Christ has died so this could be possible in your life, actually do it. Pursue this end of loving one another well, and don't ignore or downplay its significance. But notice it's not just love one another, and then he leaves it at that. There are some descriptors attached. He says, love one another earnestly and from a pure heart. Or earlier on, he'll say, make sure it's a sincere love. You've heard it before, and so have I, but I think it bears repeating again. Our culture, I would submit, has just done a lousy job of protecting the definition of love. That term has become so ambiguous in our day and time that when you use it anymore, it often results in more confusion than it does clarity. I love this restaurant. I love this song. I love this favorite vacation spot. And by the way, I love this person. Well, which is it, right? I mean, which is truly love? Is it your inclination toward a certain musical style? Is it your affinity for a specific plate of food? Is it your affection for a certain other individual? Which one really captures the deepest definition of love? And if we're being honest as a culture, oftentimes we have to just shrug our shoulders and say, we don't know anymore, right? It's so foggy and muddy. And so it's not only helpful, but it's really necessary that Peter would say, your love within the body of Christ, that is to be rooted in the gospel, that love whereby you treasure one another in an appropriate and fitting way, and then you act out of that treasuring posture, that kind of love is never to be pursued casually. It's not a flippant or a small thing. To be called by the God of creation to love His image bearers in a treasuring, appropriate way, especially those who bear the image of God and have been purchased by the blood of the Son of God. In light of all that, Peter says, do this, pursue this with sincerity, with purity of heart, with an earnest perspective. So rather than try and break down those three words, sincerity, earnestness, purity of heart, we could spend a lot of time on those. We don't have that time this morning. Let's group them together and just seek to grasp some of the seriousness of Peter's heart regarding our love for one another within the church. He's conveying the idea that our relationships ought not be driven by selfishness or by falsehood, or by wrong motives. We shouldn't fake our affection for one another, or suppose that gospel-rooted love will always, if ever, come easily to us. Peter is describing a kind of love that is serious, and it will take work to maintain. It will require careful attention in our hearts to stay focused on it, and quite honestly, it will seldom come naturally to us. Let's just be confessional with one another for a moment. It's easy, isn't it, to be disingenuous in our relationships? Just to put on a good face when you're around someone, or grit your teeth when that certain someone is approaching, and just give them the 15 minutes you know they're going to require in a one-sided conversation. It's common for our hearts to be driven by selfishness and what we want rather than being concerned with the needs of others and deferring to what's most helpful, what would be best for them. It's convenient for us just to slip into apathy in our relationships and not take the time to think about or to consider or to even care that every single interaction you will have with another human being today and all the rest of the days of your life, every single one of those conversations will take place between two people who are made in the image of the one holy Creator God of the universe, and 10,000 years from now, both of you will be very alive and conscious somewhere. There are no insignificant relationships or conversations. All of them are eternally weighted. And yet, left to ourselves on our own, we don't think about these things, even though it is vitally important. And that's why Peter is saying, no, church, don't ever forget about the significance of your relationships. You uniquely and specifically as it relates to relationships within the church. Don't miss the significance of what we're talking about here. Don't forget to love one another in a way that is shaped by God's love for you. It's one of the reasons he saved your soul, is so that genuine love might be demonstrated among the people of God that he has redeemed. So be sincere. Be serious and be holy in this pursuit. Now, that's all just in verse 22. There are three more verses to work through, so let's move through these quickly. And lest we forget that our root remains in the gospel, Peter will loop around again and remind us. And he says, if the fruit of your life is to be this kind of love, your root has to stay in the gospel. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. Love one another in this way, he says. Why? Because you've been born again. Since you've been born again, Christ has given you new life. It's a natural outgrowth, this fruit of love from the root of the gospel. And then in the rest of verse 23, he invites us, Peter does, to consider the eternal nature of this new life in our own hearts and the new life that's present in the hearts of those we would call members of this church family. What Jesus has brought about within the souls of his people, it's not perishable, it doesn't fade, it won't diminish. We're not brothers and sisters just in this life. It's forever. This salvation will endure because our salvation is secure. Just like Peter already said back in chapter 1 earlier, our inheritance in Christ, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. God has spoken this to our hearts. He has communicated it through Christ and through his word in the scriptures. He has purchased this confidence for us. And so his living word will not fail. It will remain faithful. Or as Peter says at the end of verse 23, it's going to abide. God's word will abide. And then quickly looking at verses 24 and 25, it says this, for all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So Peter, again, is inviting us to be reminded of the eternal nature of our calling and the eternal nature of our love for one another. And he does so by quoting from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, specifically from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. And in that original context, in that passage, Isaiah is speaking a word of hope to the people of God, the children of Israel, while they find themselves in a dark and seemingly hopeless situation. They are surrounded by their enemies. They are outnumbered. It looks like the forecast is gloom and doom. And yet Isaiah speaks on behalf of the Lord and says, you should still have a posture of confidence. Why? Not because all of the flesh and blood around you lend you to confidence, and you are surrounded by your enemies. But because God has spoken a word of confidence to you, that he will conquer your enemies, and flesh and blood will fail. They will fall away. They will fade just like the grass withers. But take heart, the word and promises of the Lord stand forever. His promises are sure. And so Peter takes that Old Testament promise and he repurposes it for the church, saying all of this is still true. The enduring, lasting, faithful nature of God's word is still present. His promises will not fade. And his promises are not just in an earthly, temporal, fleshly sense with physical armies that surround the people of God. But this word of God is for our hearts. So we should build our lives and base our hope upon it. It is based on the gospel, the good news that was preached to you. So in these last two verses, 24 and 25, Peter loops around again and says, all of this, your salvation, your purified souls, your new birth, your sincere love for one another, the work he's done in your heart and the hearts of your brothers and sisters, your lasting hope, all of it is rooted in the good news. All of it comes to you by means of the gospel. So that's what I think Peter is communicating to us in these four verses at the end of chapter 1. In this text, he's saying there is a common root from which all of your life's fruit is to come. And that root is the good news of Jesus. The work of Jesus has restored our vertical relationship with our God. And he has provided a way for our horizontal relationships to be restored with other image bearers of God. But those right relationships where we treasure one another appropriately, they will not happen by accident. And they will not be sustained if the root of the gospel is severed. So, very practically as we close, how should what Jesus accomplished for us, how should that shape our love for one another? How should we be appropriately treasuring one another in this body of Christ? Or to draw upon this picture, how should our fruit find its root in the gospel? There are many ways that we could answer that question. Let me just try and speak to four of them that came to mind this week. If our root is in the gospel, then we should be bearing the fruits of generosity. In Christ, God has been infinitely generous to you. To us, he has given us more than we could ever deserve and more than we could comprehend. You realize right now, if you are in Christ, you are co-heirs with Jesus of the universe. And it all belongs to him. And so one day it will all belong to you. And so there's no reason when you miss the coupon for Costco to get upset. If there's a Costco in heaven, you'll have it all right? It's all belongs to Jesus. And so he's been generous to us. We're going to be owners of everything. So if that is true, that's what the gospel preaches to our hearts, is God is generous to you now and for eternity to come, then should we ever be greedy with one another? That's an easy answer. No. We have no right, we have no basis, we have no standing to ever operate from a position of greed with one another. We should never be greedy with our time or our abilities. And let me just push pause there and just very knowingly, intentionally step on some toes. All right, I feel fairly secure in my position in this church, so our next business meeting isn't for 2 months. You'll probably forget about this by then, so you won't think to fire me, but we have 300 or 400 people in this church, okay? We have 80, 90, 100 kids from birth through sixth grade on any given Sunday. We have about 30, maybe 35 volunteers that it requires each Sunday to care for those children well. And yet, right now, we struggle. We struggle mightily to get enough people to go in and to sit with babies and to read scripture to them and to pray over them once a month. We struggle. We have classes downstairs. I think there were 22 kids in the 3- and 4-year-old class this morning. We need to split that class. We're not, because we don't have people who will say yes to going down and caring for 3- and 4-year-olds. That should not be the case in this church. we have 300 or 400 people here, we should be able to have 30 or 40 or 50 people who would say, I'll be generous with my time. Even if being with kids is not my favorite thing, God has been generous to me. I'll be generous with my abilities and my time. I'll go do that. And yet over and over and over again, we ask people, they say, God's not calling me to do that. God has called you by the gospel to be generous. That's not just with your money. It's with your time and your abilities and your preferences. We should not be greedy. We should not be greedy with those things. We shouldn't be greedy with our financial resources. It's amazing to me how much God will allow with respect to resource to flow through your hands if you don't clutch it. If you just say, God, it's all yours. You give it. You take it away. You give it to somebody else. I don't care. I just want to be generous. You've been generous to me. I own everything in Christ. I'll be generous with what you give me. We shouldn't be greedy with our praise and encouragement toward one another. We should give it freely. We should affirm one another often. If the root of the gospel is generous, the fruit of our lives should be generosity. Patience should be another demonstration of fruit. God has been and is being tremendously patient with you. When you used to reject him all the days of your life from birth up until when you were rescued by Christ. He did not crush you, though you deserved it. When I sin against the holiness of God on a daily basis, he does not lash out against us in excessive discipline. God is patient with us. Therefore, we ought to be patient with one another. We should be patient with one another when we don't see eye to eye on disputable matters. There are things that we ought to all hold closely and say, yeah, there's no room for deviation on this. Jesus is our hope. The gospel is central. The cross is necessary. The tomb is empty. Those are non-disputable things. But there are some things. We're going to look at things differently. When that happens, we shouldn't set up camps to war against one another in the church. We should be patient with one another. We should be patient with the personality quirks and idiosyncrasies within the body of Christ that just grate against our nerves. We all have that someone, right? It's just when you see them coming, you find excuses to go the other way. And guess what? As you're picturing your someone, someone's picturing you right now. That's just how it goes, all right? It flows both ways. We should be patient. We should be patient when someone struggles in the same areas of life over and over and over and over and over again. That doesn't mean we should refrain from speaking truth to them, but we should be patient. Why? Because God's patient with you and with me when we struggle in the same areas of life over and over and over again. If God had put a cap or a quota on the number of times he would forgive you for a certain sin, how high would that have to be? God is patient with us. That's the root. We should be patient with one another. That's the fruit. Grace should be a fruit of our lives. God is gracious toward us. He joyfully and freely gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us forgiveness that we can't earn. He gives us eternal riches that we often don't appreciate. He gives us a spiritual family that we frequently ignore. He is gracious to us. Therefore, we are free to be gracious toward one another. So when you see that someone, that difficult person walking your way, and you are tempted to avert your eyes or move in a different direction. I know you'd never do that. It's just hypothetically speaking, right? The gospel calls us and then empowers us, allows us to be gracious with that person. Why? Because Jesus didn't move away from difficult people. He didn't move away from you or from me, even though he knew that interacting with us wouldn't just cost him 15 minutes of a one-sided conversation in the gym during fellowship time. It would cost him his life. His blood, that he would be poured out for us. If that's how we have been treasured and valued by Christ when we didn't deserve it, don't you think we can treasure one another in the same way? Not avoiding hard relationships, not distancing ourselves from difficult people, but pressing in underneath the umbrella of grace. And lastly, again, there are many, these are just four that came to mind, the fruit of deference. Deference means to defer to one another, to defer our legitimate rights and set them aside in order to serve one another well. Why should we defer? Because that's what Christ did for us. Remember the passage from Philippians 2 that Wes opened our time together this morning by reading, that this mind should be in us as it was in Christ Jesus, that we don't look to our own needs, but to the needs of others. It's what Christ did for his people. Christ is eternally deserving of all affection and all praise in the universe. He deserves every song and all adoration of every heart to be directed toward him. And yet when he came to this earth, he didn't lose his majesty or his glory, but he did set aside the right to be recognized as he deserves. He set aside his privileges and he humbled himself in obedience upon a cross, even to the point of death. So if Christ deferred his rights for our benefit, could it be that we are now called to walk in the same mindset? Not operate from a position that says, give me what I deserve. I'm an American. I want my rights. The songs I like. The structure I prefer. The preferences I hold. The comforts I appreciate. The traditions I'm used to. But rather, we should look to the example of Jesus and prefer one another above ourselves and say, what would be best for them? What would encourage them most? What would be a joy to their hearts? So young people in this church, you should look to the gift we have in the many senior citizens that are faithful covenant members of this church body. And you should say, how can I defer to them so that they are encouraged? And senior citizens, you should joyfully look to the young people God has brought among us and say, I don't understand those people, but they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. So how can I defer to them and honor them? And those who love technology should defer to those who are scared of cell phones. And those who are scared of cell phones should defer to those who love technology. I mean, there's all these just little practical things that so often we get hung up on. But if we would just defer as Christ deferred and honor as Christ honored and set aside rights as Christ set aside rights, it covers a multitude of sins. That the root of what Jesus has done should always lead to the fruit of what we do. So this morning, if you are trusting in Christ, then you have been made right with God. That's the effect of the gospel in your life. But you are also now free to be right with those who bear the image of your God. The salvation of your souls was also for a sincere brotherly love to be present within this place. And this is hard. Again, let's just be honest. To treasure one another rightly in a fitting, appropriate way, it's difficult. It requires effort. It takes focus and attention and time. It's going to mean sacrifice and patience and not always getting your way. And it won't come naturally to us. And it will never come if we're not rooted in the gospel. And so, just in closing, is this true of you today? Is your roots and your fruit, are they aligned? Are your relationships within this church horizontally? Are they being shaped by your relationship vertically with God through Christ? And are you earnestly, seriously, with pure motives, seeking to deal with one another in the same way that Christ has dealt with you? Would you want Christ to deal with you as you deal with others? And would you be satisfied? And would it be a beneficial thing if the world based its conclusions on Christ and the validity of his testimony and his arrival, if they based all of that on how you love your brothers and sisters? If they watch you and how you love, do they come to the conclusion that person's root is in something different than just themselves? Where's your root and what is your fruit? And I'm fairly confident in a room this size this morning, there are some who do not have a root in the gospel. And right now, where you sit, you are not treasuring Christ. You do not look to him for your hope. You do not trust in him as your Savior. You do not obey him as your King. And you are rooted in something completely different. And as a result, there's probably much different fruit in your lives than what we've talked about. And I would invite you this morning, if your root is not in Christ, would you consider him? Would you call upon him today in faith and say, Jesus, I need you. I am a sinner and I deserve your judgment, But by your grace and your patience and your kindness, you have given me a way to be right with God and right with others. And so please forgive me. Take me. I surrender to you. I'm yours. And all the rest of the days of my life, I want to follow you faithfully. Help me. Maybe there are some here who need to consider that today. Maybe you've done that and you need to tell someone so we can rejoice with you and grow with you in that. In a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing a song entitled All I Have is Christ. And it just reminds us that our only good root is Jesus. And so sing this with joy in your hearts and with confidence in Christ as a reminder to your souls of who Jesus is and all that he has done for us. And if you need to call upon the name of Christ, do so. And there'll be leaders from this church that'll be up front, and we're here during this time for any, those who know Christ and those who don't. If the Lord is working in your heart, we're here to talk with you, pray with you, and serve in any way that we can. Know that. Just come forward and speak with us if you feel so inclined. What's your fruit and where is your root? Lord, we love you. And we say that each week because it is true. We are called, we are commanded to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we are also commanded to love those around us as we would love ourselves. So none of that is possible on our own. It's only possible through Christ. So continue to root our hearts deeply in Jesus and in his gospel. And work in the hearts of those who don't know you, Father, please. And show them their need for Christ and cause them to have faith in him and to rejoice in him today. Or may we sing this song together in a moment with great gladness and satisfaction and seriousness in our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.